If you want to keep that passage open, we're going to look at that story and the one that's in chapter 13 as well, the account of this first king of Israel, King Saul. But as we begin, I want us to think about this question: what constitutes success? What constitutes success? Let me sharpen that question a little. Sharpen it in particular if you're an Australian. If you're a British person, this is a little less sharp, less succinct. But is a silver medal success? Is a silver medal success in the Olympics? For a world record holder, for a hot favourite, for James Magnussen to miss a gold medal and get silver by 1/100th of a second. That is not success, is it? That is failure. And we should let him feel his disappointment without judging him for a grumpy face when he gets silver. But for a diver who's just glad to have made the final, a silver medal is an amazing success. For you and I to even qualify for the team, well, that would be a success, wouldn't it? Even in the city to surf this morning, 85,000 people, each one of those people, a very different measure of what would success be for them in that race. For me, success was just beating Paul Drew. What constitutes success for you in life? What would success look like in relationships, in career? What would success look like for you? Here in God's word, we have the account of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And on some levels, he is an outstanding success. He does exactly what the people wanted their king to do. You've been here for the last few weeks. We've followed through this story and we got to chapter 8. And then the people asked for a king who'll go and lead them into battle, who'll win their battles for them, who'll deliver them. And that's what Saul does. Is he a success? What we see in this story is that in every way that truly matters, Saul is an abject failure. But let's not be too quick to jump on King Saul's back, because as I've been reading this story this week, it's been thoroughly depressing, I've got to say. I don't want to depress you with the story. I think there's much for us to rejoice in this passage as we think forward. But this man, Saul, he cannot get anything right. Everything he tries, he makes the wrong decision. And it's very easy for us to jump on his back before we realise that how many of us in those same situations would have made the same decisions that he made. How easily could we fall into Saul's trap? Remember that the point of the story here in 1 Samuel is a crisis of leadership in Israel. A crisis of leadership which has come in the context of a great military threat upon Israel. The nations that have surrounded them are attacking them and they're feeling threatened. And in chapter 8, if you flick back in your Bibles, chapter 8 verse 19, here's what they ask. We want a king over us. Up until this point, they didn't have a king. When there was danger and they called out to God, God would raise a judge up for them who would deliver them, people like Gideon and Samson. But now they want a king. Why? Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. At that point, we've been reading the Bible. From that point, we go, well, isn't that what God does? Well, that was their measure of their hope for their king, that he would lead them in battle. And God gives them Saul, a guy who was out trying to find lost donkeys. God makes him their king, a tall, impressive, powerful man. Reluctant to lead, certainly, but impressive nonetheless. And God uses him to deliver his people. Listen to the summary. If you flick forward now to chapter 14, verse 47. This is the summary of Saul's reign. Remember the standard of success that the people had? That this man would lead us in battle, would deliver us from our enemies? 14:47. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. What an outstanding success. That's the summary of Saul's reign, but in these three chapters, the author of this book of Samuel focuses in on just two of those battles. Why these two battles in chapter 13 and chapter 15? Why these two battles? Because the author is not so much interested in Saul's military success, but in Saul's relationship to God. In particular, Saul's relationship to God's word. This book of Samuel wants us to see that the measure of Saul's real success is, does he obey the word of the Lord? Well, at the beginning of chapter 15, that Emma read for us, we see in summary the relationship that existed between God, Samuel, and Saul. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 1. The relationship is this. Samuel says to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over all of Israel. So you listen now to the message from the Lord." Literally, Saul is to listen to the sounds of the words of God. He's to tune his ear to God's word. So you can see who's in charge in this situation, can't you? God sent the prophet to anoint you king. Now you, king, listen to God's word. God is still the real king, and the people must submit to him. God is still the real king, and Saul must submit to him. Well, let's go back to that first battle, chapter 13. The first battle that's recorded for us here, 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is actually a battle that Samuel had prepared Saul for some time beforehand. Back in chapter 10, Samuel had said to Saul, "Go up and destroy the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and then go to a place called Gilgal and wait for me there for 7 days. Samuel had given him this very precise instruction: go and destroy that Philistine outpost and then wait for me 7 days. And from our best guess, looking at this, at least a year has passed and Saul has done nothing. Eventually, as we read this story, it's Saul's son Jonathan who takes the battle to this Philistine outpost. Jonathan goes up and attacks this stronghold of the Philistines. But Saul takes credit, because have a look at chapter 13, verse 4. This is how Israel hears the news. This is the spin that Saul puts on it. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now what has happened? Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. The Philistines have been provoked, and so what's going to happen next is they come and they attack God's people. Have a look at the verses, chapter 13, verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. There is a threat, isn't there? They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. What a terrifying situation. An army like the sand on the seashore, and Israel scatters and hides in the ditches and the holes in the ground. And yet Saul rightly remembers what Samuel had told him to do. He goes to Gilgal and he waits there for 7 days. Can imagine this. The Philistine army is gathering, waiting for Saul to lead his army out. What does Saul do? He waits day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. 6 days have passed. 7 days have almost passed. And Saul is waiting patiently for Samuel to come. But then his army begins to lose patience and begins to scatter. And Saul says to himself, well, here's what I need to do. I need to seize the initiative. And so Saul says, I'm going to make the sacrifices that Samuel would have made to commit our battle to the Lord. It's understandable, isn't it? The army is scattering and Saul says, I need to act. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 11. Here's what happens when Samuel arrives right at the end of day 7, the day that Saul was to wait for. Samuel arrives, verse 11, and says, what have you done? What have you done? The exact same words that God uses to Adam and Eve in the garden. What have you done? The exact same words that are used about Cain. What have you done? And Saul gives a pretty pious answer. He said, well, I didn't want to go into battle without committing the battle to the Lord. So I sacrificed these animals. But Saul, in the process, has defined his own relationship with God without reference to what God had told him in his word through the prophet Samuel. He does what he thinks is right without actually asking what God says is right. And he fools himself that God will be pleased with him. And so Samuel delivers this verdict, chapter 13, verse 13. You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. Because you have not kept the Lord's command. His decision seems, on some levels, wise. And yet he was a fool. Because he didn't obey the word of the Lord. And so his kingdom will be stripped from him. His brave son Jonathan will not be king after him. But God has chosen another. Does this seem all a bit harsh to you? Does it seem harsh to you in comparison to what you may know happens with King David a little bit later on? Remember King David? Breaks 5 of the 10 commandments in one day. And yet God allows him to remain king. Saul does this one thing, and the kingdom is grasped from him. To obey God and wait would have seemed crazy to Saul in that situation. The Philistine army has massed, his own army is scattering, and he needs to do something. Every instinct, every evidence would have pushed Saul to do what he did, and yet he was a fool because he did not obey the command and word of the Lord. So you and I must never fall into the trap of thinking that obeying God, obeying his word, is simple and straightforward. That it's going to be an obvious thing. Given a choice, it'll just be obvious that I ought to do God's word. No. Almost always, what is obvious is to not obey God's word. What is simple is to not obey God's word. What is sometimes very logical and rational is to not obey God's word. And Samuel says to Saul, you fool. And the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And we'll think about that next week. See, Saul is a very successful military leader. But he's not someone who trusts God. And in the story that follows in chapter 14, we see that time after time, Saul makes the wrong choice. That he fails to obey God and his word. Because Saul's real enemy is not the Philistines. Saul's real enemy is his own sin and rebelliousness. We need a king and saviour, don't we, who will deal with our own sin and rebelliousness. Well, let's get to that second battle, chapter 15. This is the one that Emma read for us, chapter 15. Saul receives a word from the Lord, and it's a pretty shocking word from the Lord. Did you squirm in your seat a little as the beginning of this chapter was read? I actually hope you did. The word is that Saul is to be an agent of God's judgment, total destruction of the Amalekites, a total wiping out of this people. Men, women, children, livestock, all must be put to death. And this is not a random vindictiveness on God's part. It's not as if God got up one day and thought, I'm going to smite the Amalekites. Now this is, have a look at 15 verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. These people, they were cousins of Israel. They descend from Jacob's brother Esau. And yet, as they came up out of Egypt in the Exodus, the Amalekites didn't help them, but attacked them and plundered them. And from that day on, the Amalekites were the object of God's wrath. God said to his people many times, do not forget the Amalekites. My heart is set against them, and they'll be wiped out. This is God's patient justice on these people. God remembers, and he deals with them. And the day has arisen here where God finally says, Saul, the Amalekites, their day has come. Go out and wipe them out. So there is no escaping God's justice. God remembers. God knows. God doesn't forget. And the day of judgment, the day of justice, comes for all of us, just as it did this day for the Amalekites. And Saul seems to do really well to start off with. Saul goes out and he attacks the Amalekites. Just think of everything that's involved in this short summary in verse 7. Saul attacks the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Just think of what is involved in that short summary. All the people totally destroyed with the sword. Oh, and he kept King Agag alive. And as we read on, we realise that he didn't just keep King Agag alive, he kept everything that he thought was worthwhile, everything that he thought was valuable, everything that was good he kept in the livestock, everything that was weak he destroyed. He doesn't do it out of mercy. This is simple plunder. And the next scene of this story, Samuel receives a word from the Lord. Samuel is some distance away. He doesn't know what has gone on, but in verse 10, a word of the Lord comes to Samuel. I am grieved. Literally, God says, I repent that I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Saul's troubled and he cries to the Lord all that night. God regrets, God repents that he made Saul king. What does that even mean for God to repent? What does that even mean for God to change his mind? That's what it means for us to repent, is to say we're going the wrong direction, to turn around and go another direction. God is not like that. God doesn't change his mind, but God is grieved that Saul has failed to obey his word. God is so with his people that he sees this failure of leadership and it grieves him. And it grieves Samuel as he cries to the Lord all night. And so the next morning, Samuel gets up to find King Saul. He has trouble finding King Saul. Why? Well, verse 12, Saul is too busy going around the land erecting monuments to himself. This is not a good sign. And Samuel eventually reaches Saul, and in amazing words, Saul sees Samuel coming. We know what Samuel's going to say. We know the word of God that Samuel has to deliver to Saul. What does Saul say? Verse 13, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Literally, Saul says, "I have fulfilled the word of the Lord." Saul seems to be oblivious to what he has done. This is the deceptiveness of sin. I don't think this is guilty bluster, knowing that he's done something wrong and trying to hide it. Saul is genuinely, I think, oblivious to his own disobedience. He's heard the word of the Lord, but he's taken it upon himself to improve it. He's heard God's word to completely wipe out the Amalekites, but he thinks to himself, "I know better than God." And so Samuel confronts him. He says, "If you have listened to the sound of the word of the Lord, then what is the sound that I now hear? What is the sound of the sheep and the cattle that I now hear? If you had listened to the sound of the word of the Lord." And Saul's defense is pathetic and yet so understandable. How often have we rationalized our own actions like this? "It wasn't really me, it was the soldiers. They kept the animals, I went along with them." That's leadership, isn't it? And then there's a religious twist. Of course, the reason we kept the animals was so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. And that may be true, although there's a hint that something's not right here. You see in verse 15, Emma read this so well, she got the point of it. "We spared," verse 15, "the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Hear the distance between Saul and God. Samuel cuts off Saul's flow of words at this point and gives him the word from the Lord. He was made king by God's hand. He was nothing and God made him king. "Why did you not then obey the word of the Lord?" Saul still doesn't get it. You can hear in verse 20 the pleading in his voice, but "I did obey the Lord. I did what God told me to do. I wiped everything out and I kept the cattle to devote and sacrifice to God." And then Samuel responds with some of the most biting words in the Old Testament. Verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." See, Paul's pious religious motivation is meaningless to God, just as our trivial religion is pathetic in God's eyes. See, God doesn't want sacrifices. God doesn't want more time devoted to church activities. God wants obedience to his word. And to fail to obey is as bad, Samuel says, as going into the occult. To fail to obey is arrogance like idolatry. See, God is not interested in religious people. He wants people who obey his word. See, that is the very heart of biblical faith. That's what it is to be a child of God. To respond with obedience to the God who speaks through his word. Believing the promises and obeying the commands. And to think that religious deeds could compensate for failure at that point is absolute foolishness. But we see time and time again, it's at the heart of human nature to act that way. See, we can't jump on Saul's back. We have to ask ourselves, do we compensate for our disobedience to God's word with regular church going, service, generosity to the poor, disciplined prayer and Bible reading? Do we use that foolishly to try and hide our disobedience from God? It sounds silly just to say it, doesn't it? And yet, like Saul, we can easily do it. Samuel says, in the end, to disobey God's word is idolatry. Whenever you make a choice to disobey God's word, you're in practice putting another God above the true and living God. You're putting some other God, the God of popularity, above God and obeying his word. You're putting the God of wealth above obeying the true and living God. The God of sex, the God of romance, the God of career. You're choosing to put that God above the true and living God and his word. When you disobey God's word, when you and I do that, it is idolatry. It shows our true allegiance to the God of the scriptures or to the God of our own invention. God is not deceived, and he doesn't forget. And if we reject God, then he'll reject us. And that's what happens to King Saul. Verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And Saul now finally tunes into what has happened. I've sinned, verse 24, I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Saul chose the God of popularity and peer validation above the true and living God and his word. And he pleads his case, but Samuel says, your kingdom has been taken from you and given to another. And then Samuel does what Saul ought to have done. He brings Agag before them. Agag thinks he's been spared. Great. Death has passed me by. And Samuel brings God's judgment upon this wicked, evil king. And Saul and Samuel separate, and they never see each other again. Although Samuel carries in his heart his grief for Saul, just as God grieves that he made Saul king. See, Saul's failure consisted in this: disobedience to the word of God. Remember my question at the beginning? What constitutes success for you? Saul is staggeringly successful, and yet an abject failure. Is it not possible that we can be an outstanding success in so many parts of our life and yet fail at this most fundamental point? And here is the problem. God doesn't forget disobedience to his word. God doesn't forget sin. He doesn't forget or forgive Saul's disobedience. He remembers for hundreds of years the sin of the Amalekites and brings his judgment against them. God doesn't forget disobedience. What do we do? Let's come back again to that difference between Saul and David. Why, when Saul does this, is it over like that? And yet when David does this same thing, worse even, he goes on. It can only be this. Is David trusted the word of the Lord and came to God in true repentance, confession, and faith, and God forgave him. And yet his sin was not forgotten or passed over. David's sin was not forgotten. God in his patience stored up his anger at David's sin and held on to it. He stored that sin up, that anger at that sin. He stored it up until the king came, until the real Saviour came, the one who would deliver his people, not from the Philistines, but from sin and death itself. See, Jesus, the one who perfectly obeys the word of God, is the King and Saviour we need. So that those who do not trust God's word, like King Saul, those who fail in disobedience, can be forgiven as we put our trust in him. See, in Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, we have the leader, we have the Saviour that we need. Let's praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the King and Saviour that we need. We thank you that you're a God of justice, that you don't leave sin unpunished. But in Jesus, that sin is born for us so that we need not bear it. We give you great thanks and praise for that. We ask tonight that you might renew us in faith and trust in your word. By your Spirit, enable us to be those who hear and obey your word and not be self-deceived, not be idolaters who in truth worship other gods, but that we might worship, serve, and obey you alone. And even as we pray this, we know that we fail in this. So wash us and cleanse us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.